you have a Bible with you tonight, I want us to turn to the book of 1 John, chapter 5. If y'all will excuse me for just a moment, let me give you a little insight about where I come from, that being the state of Texas. There's a joke in Texas. There's two types of people, Texans and those who wish they were. 1965, state of Texas erected what was titled then the eighth wonder of the world. A structure so massive and so large and so well built that it was deemed on the same parallels with the Great Pyramids and other such items. We know it today as the Astrodome. The Astrodome, because of the certain turf in which was put in there, it was an AstroTurf that we now call. It was an artificial substance that sporting events and conventions could go on that had no longer did you have natural sunlight that was necessary. That structure was erected and built in 1965, and we Texans were proud. But there was a little state to the east of us, known as Louisiana, that made a constitutional amendment on November the 8th of 1966 to outdo Texas. Their amendment was not to build an Astrodome, but a Superdome. Something bigger, better, and sturdier. On August the 11th, 1971, they broke ground. 4 years it took to complete what we now know as the Superdome. And when I read you these statistics, you will know it is super. The buildings, the garages, and the grounds take up 52 acres. It is 273 feet tall. The diameter of the dome is 680 feet. The roof alone encompasses 9.7 acres of space. There are 169,000 cubic yards of concrete in the structure. It has 20,000 tons of structural steel, 9,000 tons of air conditioning, 52 convention or meeting rooms, only 88 restrooms, 132 private box suites. It can park over 5,000 cars and 250 buses. It has 15,200 lights within its structure, 400 miles of wiring, 550,000 square feet of aluminum siding, 32 escalators, and 11 elevators. This building that we know as the Superdome in New Orleans, Louisiana, has hosted conventions that I've attended myself. It is occupied typically about 275 to almost 300 days a year with some type of an event that is taking place. They've raced motorcycles, they've drag raced cars, they've held boxing matches, tennis matches, all kinds of things. But they're most famous for the fact that they host the Nokia Sugar Bowl. They have hosted 5 Super Bowls and 3 NCAA Final Four basketball championships. Having been to this building, having experienced all that it is, let me just state to you, it is super, just like the name states. This last week in the city of New Orleans, they began an evacuation process. There were many there who did not have the means, the wherewithal, whether financially or with family, to get out of the city in time. The city of New Orleans created 10 sites of safe haven. The majority of the people that could not leave the city sought shelter in the Superdome. Why? It's super. All of that concrete, all that steel, all that size, surely, surely this structure could hold them. The engineers who built it erroneously calculated that it could handle winds of up to 200 miles an hour. We've all seen the pictures, as we just did, that of that 9.7 acres of its roof, a little over half of that, the outer shell, was blown off. There was one hole, some 5 to 6 feet wide and 20 feet in length, that literally was ripped to the core and allowed sunlight and rain and all types of other things into its structure. As we've seen the commentary over the last week about those evacuees who are now in the Astrodome, a comment keeps being made by city officials, state officials, and authorities in this area. They keep making the statement, it was the safest haven available. Now think about that with me. The safest man-made structure that you could have been in the last week was the Superdome. And look what happened. Just a small glimpse of the power of God, and a very safe man-made item became not so safe anymore. You know, this last week has made a lot of us appreciate security, safety, food, shelter. But as I begin to think of some of the things that we use in our everyday language, it's amazing to me how much security is at our hearts. You know, there's a lot of us planning for and already experiencing financial security. We call it social security. We want to have security financially in our latter years and days of our lives. We've had an ever-increasing terroristic threat here in the United States of America. And so we've established the Department of Homeland Security. We are people who put security systems in cars and sometimes even on houses and in office buildings and other structures. We are people as human beings that desire security. This evening in 1 John chapter 5, we're going to deal with the only true security. All man-made devices, all of our superstructures combined, do not have the security that Jesus Christ offers. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. We dealt with this passage last Sunday morning. We're only going to deal tonight with verses 12, 13, and 18. It says, "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." Verse 18, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that the wicked one toucheth him not." The book of 1 John has as its core verse that kind of given us an overriding picture of its purpose, verse 13. It says, "These things were written," these five chapters of Scripture that the Holy Spirit impressed upon the Apostle John to write for us. The whole purpose was to give us security. The whole purpose was to show us that a relationship with Jesus Christ is the most secure thing that a person can possess on this planet. Though he loses possessions, though he loses his status, though he loses his very life, the only true security is Jesus. Three things I want to address tonight is this. The first is the foundation that is secure. Notice in verse 12, "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life." That is the foundation for the security that I'm dealing with. It's about Jesus. Now, in today's society, there is a multitude of different, quote unquote, churches, religions, denominations, and et cetera, that you can participate in. You can get involved in. And you can be led astray in. I want to share with you tonight the story of a new friend of mine. His name is Bob. I've known him for almost 6 months. I had no idea who this man was, didn't have a clue who he was. March of this past year, Bob's in about his mid-60s. Bob found himself in a very dire situation. He had a case of pneumonia that the doctors told him might take his life. He was a very well-to-do businessman, did very well financially, had a lot of status in his community in which he lived. But this disease so ravaged his lungs and his body that he found himself laid out in his bed at home, almost in a hospice situation for about 2 weeks of his life. What you need to know about Bob is this, his background. Bob had a foundation in his life that stated this, that membership in a certain church would get him to heaven. He laid on his bed day after day and night after night. And he shared with me that the only thing he could think about was the fact that he was a breath away from being in eternity. The only thing that was on his mind is that this God he had talked about and heard preached about for years and years was just a breath away from being face to face. One evening in his agony, in his pain, he followed the advice of Romans 10:13. He called upon the name of the Lord. And he simply said these words. He said, "Jesus, save me." This man had a friend that's a mutual friend of ours. He called him up the next day when he had the strength. And he said, "You're never going to believe what's happened to me." He said, "What?" He said, "I've gotten saved." See, my friend had been sharing with him for over a year about what salvation was. Salvation wasn't about going to church and checking boxes. Salvation wasn't about saying, I'm a part of this church or I'm a part of that church. I'm a this. That salvation was having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he said, after all that you told me for those years, he said, I didn't know really what to say. He just said, I knew that salvation was in Jesus. So I just said, Jesus, save me. He said, but I need your help. He said, what do you need now? And he said, well, I know that I need to be baptized eventually and all those other things. He said, but I'm laid up in this bed. I may die. I don't know. And he said, I don't have anybody with me. I'm all alone. I want to grow. I feel like for the last umpteen years of my life, I've gone down the wrong direction. I want to start over. This mutual friend of ours pointed him to our website here at the church. He said, I've got a friend of mine that now lives out in Mississippi. He said, go to this certain website, because he had a laptop there in his bedroom. And he said, they have some sermons on there that you can download, and I think it'll help you get started. Over the course of the next 48 hours, he downloaded and listened to 42 sermons in 2 days. Since then, we've talked on occasion, and we've gotten to know each other. But one of the things that this man reminded me and taught me through the years was this. It's about Jesus. And I asked him, I said, Bob, I said, when you were laying on that bed, what went through your mind? And he said, Jeff, he said, when you're faced with God face to face, you know what you come to an understanding of? He doesn't care what church you go to. He doesn't care what religion you claim to be a part of. He said, he doesn't care what boxes you've checked off. He said, I have looked death face to face. He said, I thought I was going to see God face to face. And he said, I understood I needed Jesus, not a church. So folks, the foundation of 1 John 5:12, when it says, he who has the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The foundation of salvation is not a church. The foundation of salvation is not a religion. It is Jesus in a personal relationship. It does not say he that has a church membership has life. It doesn't say he that has a certain criteria of checks and balances has life. It says he that has the Son has life. Jesus himself said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, no foundation can man lay, but that is Christ Jesus. The foundation of security is in Jesus, nothing else. But then there's the fact of this security. Verse 13, one of the great verses that immediately after someone is saved, I try to point him to this. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. There's a fact that's brought up here. It says you may know that you have eternal life. It doesn't say that you might think, you might hope, you might wish, you might throw a coin in a water fountain and hope it all works out. It says that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, there are those that you can have many conversations with and you'll get into a discussion. And being an old school, you know, most of my life, good old Baptist boy, oftentimes I hear these things. They say, yeah, y'all just believed in once saved, always saved. Yes, I do. But let me qualify that. You got to be saved first. You got to be saved first. See, there's this passage of scripture, and we won't go to it tonight, that a lot of people use to try to show that you can lose your salvation. They go to Hebrews chapter 6. And when you go into Hebrews chapter 6, there's this part there in verse 5 and 6 where it says, if any man tasted of the Holy Ghost, if he should fall away, notice the word if he should fall away, cannot be restored, lest Jesus have to endure the cruelty of the cross again. Let me tell you some of the fallacy that I've met out in the world, and it is this. I've never met someone who believed you could lose your salvation that didn't believe you could get it back. Everyone I've met who says you can lose your salvation, you can lose your security in Jesus, they always say that there can come a point where you can somehow get it back. They forgot to read that second verse I quoted for you in Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 says, if you can lose it, you can't get it back. Because Jesus would have to go to the cross again. Folks, let not people confuse the fact of your security in Jesus Christ. I think one of the reasons we struggle with this issue is what I call PSSS, post-salvation sin syndrome. What happens is there's a moment and a point in your life where you're saved. And from that point up until this point or another point, You do some things you know you shouldn't do. You say some things you know you shouldn't say. You experience some things you shouldn't experience. You think some thoughts you shouldn't think. And you think, how could I, a Christian, how could I have done those things? Let me encourage you to read Romans chapter 7. Let me encourage you to read the writings of the very apostles as they describe and share the struggles in their life and be encouraged by it. You know, another thing about the fact of our security in Jesus is this. Did you know that nobody in the Bible becomes a Christian? Did you know that? Did you know nobody becomes a Christian? When you use the word become, there seems to be this process in which you elevate to or transfer into. There are certain words the Bible uses for a person who is a Christian. How about the term born again? I don't know about you, but I was only born once. Didn't need a second ride. Born again. How about the word saved? How about the word redeemed? Reconciled? Those are the words the Bible uses to describe what happens when salvation occurs. Here's the challenge I want to offer for anybody, yourself or anybody else, who wants to claim that the security that we have in Jesus some can somehow go away. Is find for me somebody in the Bible who gets unborn again. Find somebody who gets unsaved. Find somebody who gets unredeemed. Find somebody who gets unreconciled. There are some mean and nasty, horrible people in the Bible, folks. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there is a man in this church, the church of Corinth, that is having such an illicit relationship in his life that Paul the Apostle's recommendation is that he be removed from the church. Taken out of the church because he says what's happening is his sin is so overtaking the body, it's going to take everybody astray. So you need to remove him. Now listen to his words in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, remove, I turn his flesh over to Satan for its destruction so that the spirit might be saved. Of all the people in the Bible, Paul could have gotten up and said, you know, this guy, he just darn lost it. He lost it. It's over. It's gone. He messed up to the point he can't ever get it back. No. He said, this man is a saved man who's caught up in something. He doesn't need to be influencing y'all, so remove him from the body. In addition to that, you find in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul calls us adopted children. I know there are some of you in this room who've been adopted. There's some of you who have adopted others. Do you know the United States of America has an adoption law that is exactly like the Roman law in which the first century Christians lived under? And those of you who have adopted children, I know you know this rule. Those of you who are adopted children, you're fixing to get some good ammunition in your pocket, okay? In the United States of America, as in the first century Rome, if you're an adopted child, you cannot be excluded from the will. In other words, you sign documentation that says you will never, ever, ever give up on this child. Now, I have a biological dad, and if he gets upset with me and if we come to a certain disagreement, he can get so mad at me that at the point of his death, when I go to the reading of the will, he can leave me absolutely nothing. He can claim that I don't exist to him, not a penny, not a drop, nothing. I am cut out of the will. But if you're an adopted child in the United States of America, if you're an adopted child in the first century when the first Christians roamed this planet, guess what? You have to at least be left a penny. You cannot be removed from the family. You cannot be removed from the will. And so there, Paul, over and over in the book of Romans, but particularly in Romans chapter 8, he says, we are the adopted children of God. He was stating emphatically, folks, you cannot be cut out of that will. There is some security there that beats all of man's security. It beats all theological security. There is a relationship with a foundation that cannot be taken away. Which leads me to verse 18. The function. We've got a foundation. We've got a fact. Here's the function. How does this work? I made mention to you a couple of weeks ago that 1 John chapter 5, this passage we're reading, is deemed by some as one of the most difficult passages in all the Bible. When we get to verse 18, I think there's a lot of nuggets and a lot of good truth here that we need to grasp. It says, and we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that the wicked one toucheth him not. Now, I want to break this down in certain sections here. A lot of us struggle with that first statement. Whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Now, I'm just going to go ahead and say this. This is a little parenthesis here. There are some, quote unquote, newer versions of the Bible out there that have rearranged the wording here to say, he that is born of God does not continue to sin. If that is the case, then nobody is born of God. Because, folks, let me confess to you, I got a sin problem. So did the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 7, Paul makes this statement. He says, I struggle because the things I don't want to do, I do. And the things that I want to do, I don't do. And I'm in this quandary because here I am struggling. Now, I'm going to tell you something. If Paul struggled with sin, you do too. Just admit it. He struggled and he struggled and he struggled all through Romans chapter 7, one of the most comforting chapters in all the Bible, because you see this war going on in Paul. But when you get to chapter 8 and verse 1 of the book of Romans, listen to what it says. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, he spent a whole chapter in Romans 7 saying, I've got this sin problem. I've got this struggle. I suffer from PSSS. I've got post-salvation sin syndrome, and I can't stand it. I am irritated at myself. I continue to fall. I continue to struggle. I continue to be tempted. And then the very next passage, he says, but there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. In other words, I am secure in Christ. He is a safety net that does not have a hole in it. I have my security in him. That very first phrase, when it says, whosoever is born of God sinneth not. I don't know about you, but I sin. In fact, everybody I know does. I think the key to verse 18 is this, finding out who it's talking about. I think as we go through verse 18, what we're going to find out when it comes to the function of our security, how is this security take place? Verse 18 is not talking about us. Verse 18 is talking about Jesus. Notice here the second thing, that the sentence structure here. It says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, semicolon. Now, let me give you a little elementary grammar lesson here. A semicolon is a function of syntax that divides two independent clauses that are directly related to each other. Okay? In other words, the first part before the semicolon and the second part are necessary part. They go together, but they're independent statements. So, whosoever is born of God sinneth not, the next statement, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. Now look down in verse 19. We know that we are of God. Isn't that interesting? Verse 18 is describing someone who's born of God that sinneth not and is begotten of God. But in verse 19 it says, but we are born of God. Why isn't the word we used in verse 18? It says we know this, but it does not say we experience this. It says we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God. That word begotten, monogenes in Greek, a very unique word. That's the word that Jesus used in John chapter 3, verse 16, when he said, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. That word literally means an exact replication. It means almost a spiritual and a physical DNA duplicate of what it came from. I did not, and Tracy and I, our children are not begotten. They're not begotten children. They are not exactly like us. They have a combination of genetic material. They have traits of each and every of the two of us. But they're not begotten. They're born of us. That word begotten, that monogenes word, is used 15 times in the New Testament. In 12 of those passages, it is a direct reference to Jesus Christ in his relationship to God the Father. That he is the begotten of the Father. In other words, he didn't just have a little part of God. He was God. He was exactly God. He was a duplicate. He was a part of the Trinity, so to speak, which is in a sermon all of itself. But he was the duplication of God. Every time, the other three instances in the book of Philemon and others, where this word is used in reference to human beings, it discusses that we are begotten of his sufferings. In other words, it says that we as believers should expect the same type of sufferings that he had. We should expect the same type of behavior of others on us. Folks, the only person that's begotten of God is Jesus. Now, let me tell you, there is one passage. I believe it's in the books of Romans, where it says, as Christ was begotten of the Father, so we are begotten of him. Basically, it's paralleling that relationship that only through Christ do we have that connection. My point is simply this. It says that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. I've got a sin problem. You've got a sin problem. He that is begotten of God keepeth himself. Jesus is the begotten of God. And here's the phrase that gets me. The wicked one toucheth him not. Let me tell you something. The wicked one, Satan, the devil, the serpent, whatever you want to call him. I don't know about you, but I must just have a target on my forehead. I mean, I think I do. Every time I turn around, he's there with something. And it says here, the wicked one toucheth me not. Wicked one touches me all the time. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul makes a statement. He says that there came a point in his life, the Bible records that he was caught up into the third heaven. By the way, when it talks about the third heaven, there's the heavens the birds fly in, there's the heavens the stars are in, there's the heaven that the throne of God is in. It says he was caught up into the third heaven. He saw unimaginable things. He heard unimaginable things. And it says that after his experience, so that he would not be caught up in pride, listen to this. In 2 Corinthians 12, it says that a thorn in the flesh was given to him. Now, oftentimes people discuss, what is this thorn in the flesh? And a lot of people debated, maybe it's the fact that he had poor eyesight, or he had poor health, or maybe he had some type of struggle in his life. I don't know exactly what it is, and I could speculate. But I do know this, that in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul made this statement. He called the thorn in the flesh a messenger from Satan. Now, folks, the Apostle Paul basically just confided in us in 2 Corinthians 12 that Satan touches him and gets him every day of his life. In fact, he made a statement. He said, 3 times, I beg God, please take this away from me. And he said, no, this is for your good. Folks, let's look at verse 18 in light of Jesus. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Jesus never sinned. Not once. But that he is begotten of God. He was the one, the begotten of God. He keeps himself, and that the wicked one toucheth him not. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. The devil's never gotten one up on Jesus. He's never tempted him to do ill. He's never convinced him to do wrong, but he has you and he has me. And so when we look at the fact that we are secure in Christ, when we look at the fact that there's a foundation in Christ, there's the fact that we can know. Here's how that thing works. You know what keeps you secure? The fact that Jesus is still sinless. The fact that Jesus is still on the throne. The fact that even though Satan comes at him time after time and time again, he touches him not. Folks, the way that you keep your salvation is Jesus. The way in which you are kept clean, the way in which you know that one day you can go through the pearly gates of heaven is not because you're good enough, not because someday you somehow keep your salvation, but that because Jesus is still spotless, he is still sinless, he still reigns, and because of his being, we are allowed access. See, I think one of the faults of believing that you can lose your salvation is thinking this, that you've somehow got to do something or earn something to get it. It looks like this. It becomes Jesus plus my obedience. Jesus plus this. Jesus plus that. And all those things you can fill in are things that you need to be about. But I'm here to tell you, every one of us is going to fall short. Every one of us is going to fall short. The only person sinless, the only being sinless, is Jesus Christ himself. We ought to be obedient. But none of us are going to be obedient enough to make it. You know, one of my favorite illustrations dealing with this, an illustration that comes from Charles Stanley, pastor at First Baptist Church, Atlanta, Georgia. He makes this statement. He said, you know, a lot of times we get misconstrued. We think that when we're saved, that God lowers a rope out of heaven and he says, grab on and hold on for dear life. And there's times of struggle, there's times of pain, there's times of temptation. And we begin to slide down that rope and sometimes we feel like we've let go. We don't sense the rope in our hands anymore, and we wonder, do we still have the rope? He said, but the reality of the matter is this. God didn't let go or let down a rope and tell us to hang on. He said, when we got saved, God reached out of heaven and He scooped us up and He holds us in His hands and He takes us through all the trials and the toils of life. Folks, don't fall for a system that tells you to hang on. Believe in a Savior who says, get in my hand and let me take you through this. This last week, all the things that humanity erected to keep us secure have fallen short. Let me tell you, theologically, religiously, when it comes to churches, everything that man has invented will fall apart. The only sure salvation, the only sure security is in the hand of Jesus. Folks, in the midst of this week, doesn't that feel good? Isn't that a good feeling to know in the midst of all that we've seen and that some have experienced that there really is some security in this world? There really is a means by which you can be safe. Because I think all of us have gotten a dose of reality that nothing that we live in, nothing that we possess is guaranteed to be here tomorrow except one. And that's Jesus. Let's pray.